Well, we're in the book of Acts, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. And what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the book of Acts. Now, we're not going to do that all tonight, and I'm not sure how long it will take us. If we were to take a chapter at a time, it would be 28 days in which we would be in it. I cannot tell you that that will happen. That is just merely theoretical. It is a possibility, not a probability. So, but I did want us to kind of talk about Acts, and I trust that some of you have gone ahead and just started reading the book and gotten a little bit into the book and understanding what the book is about. It is a transitional book in the sense that we're being transitioned from the Old Testament into the New Testament through the book of Acts. Something is happening. Something new is happening. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it tells us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, what is happening is a new creation. The law is now fading away, and we're now walking in the Spirit. And it is the beginning of the church. So that up to this point, it was the law that was reigning, but now it will be the grace of God and the power of His gospel that will reign in the hearts of men. And that will be that which will establish the church. It will be a group of people called the called out ones. Therefore, we get the word church, ecclesia, which means called out ones. And it will be this group of called out ones that will be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be talking about that. As far as Acts will start off that way, in which Christ will come and gather them together and say, you're going to be my witnesses. And then they'll watch him ascend into the heavens. The book of Acts is written by Luke, who writes the book of Luke and the book of Acts. It's said of Luke that Luke writes more of the New Testament than any other author. The reason being is that Luke is a pretty big book, as well as Acts. And so those two books together take up more than all the other books combined. As we read the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we have a very similar introduction in the sense that Luke starts off writing seemingly this individual by the name of Theophilus. In fact, you see this again in Acts chapter 1 in verse 1, how he starts off, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And then he goes on and he presents now the book of Acts. This Theophilus, much debate has gone on about him. Is this a real person or does he represent the church? The name itself simply means friend of God. So the name Theophilus means friend of God. And so whether or not he's addressing the church as a unit, a friend of God, I started writing to you and I gave you the gospel in Luke, or whether he's writing an individual. He makes reference to the fact and actually defines him as most excellent Theophilus, which we understand that he is really attributing an honor to this individual. So is this a person of great honor? And therefore, he writes to him? Or is he saying, like Peter says, you've been called to keep your behavior excellent, as Peter will tell the believers of the Christians? Well, we're not going to debate this at this time. All we can say is that the book is addressed to Theophilus as it begins, friend of God. And I would trust that this letter is addressed to you, friend of God, one who loves God with all their heart. As we come into the book of Acts, it picks up really where Luke leaves off. And Luke kind of does a summary at the very end. Of course, as we come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus begins by walking with two on the road to Emmaus and really reveals himself to them. And then shortly after that appears to the disciples and shows his hands and his feet. And then it goes on and it says that he was with them in Bethany and the Mount of Olives. And it is at this place that we actually see Christ ultimately ascending to heaven. I saw a movie recently about this, well, it was about Jesus. And it showed him ascending, and it looked like they were actually having him ascend in the mountains of Galilee. That's not where Jesus was ascending. He ascends on the Mount of Olives in the region of Jerusalem. So right there next to Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, in which, interestingly enough, as we've been looking, where is Jesus going to come back and claim the earth as his own? On the Mount of Olives. So Zechariah tells us he's going to come back there. That's where he's going to leave. And so as he ascends, of course, the angel says, what are you looking at? This one who ascended before you is going to come back in like manner. And in one respect, he's actually saying he's going to come back right here at this same spot. So that was pretty exciting. As we come to the book of Acts, there is so much to say about it. It covers a span of 30 years. So you're looking at about 30 AD in which the book begins. People say, well, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was like 33 AD. No, Jesus was probably born around 4 BC. The time is off. The reason we know this is that we know pretty well the death time of Herod the Great. Herod the Great died at around 4 BC. We know that Herod was alive when Jesus was born. So it's pretty clear that the times have gotten mixed up. But Jesus would have then been resurrected and actually had died on the cross on the same year, 30 AD, and would have gone into heaven in 30 AD. That would be the beginning of the book of Acts. The book of Acts will take us all the way to the time in which Paul will end up in prison, and he'll write a number of prison epistles from the prison in Rome. And it will take us all the way to about 60 AD. So you're going from about 30 to about 60 all the way through the book of Acts. The very beginning pages of the book of Acts are just covering a day or two. And tonight we're going to be talking about more specifically this first and maybe a little bit of the second chapter, which will take us into the Pentecost, because it is that point that Jesus says you have to wait until this happens. The disciples had been with Christ now, I would guess, around 40 days after the resurrection, and in those 40 days they have seen him, and he has appeared and sometimes disappeared before their eyes. On one occasion, we know, according to the Gospel of John, that Jesus fixed some breakfast for Peter. That'd be a wild thing for Jesus to fix breakfast. I'd feel kind of guilty, wouldn't you? I should be fixing it for you. But there he is fixing breakfast for Peter. And I wouldn't normally have fish, but I guess I would on that day. Jesus fixing fish. But there was a time in which he was together with them, and according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, it tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 people during that time. So we know that there was a mingling of the resurrected Christ for approximately 40 days. The time span goes from the time of his crucifixion, which would have been on the Passover, and would have been on the Passover around 30 AD, on the Passover, and that would be the fulfillment of the Passover. Christ our, as Paul will say, Christ our Passover Lamb. That is to say that because the Lamb of God was sacrificed on that day, death will pass over you if you will believe in him, just like in Egypt. So Jesus fulfills that wonderful a prophecy of the Feast of the Jews, in which all the Jews would come together for the Passover, and they would celebrate that. The next feast that the Jews would have would be the Feast of First Fruits, or oftentimes called Pentecost, which would be 50 days, Penta, which would be 50 days from the time of the Passover. And what you would do is you would count you would start with the first Sabbath of the Passover, which at the time Jesus was crucified was the Sabbath. And from that time, you count 7 weeks. It's called the Feast of the Weeks for that reason. So you have 49. And the next day after the Sabbath would always be what day? The next day after the Sabbath would always be what day?
Sunday.
Sunday. Always be Sunday. So Sunday is going to be the day of Pentecost. See? And from that day forward, the celebration of the first day of the week will be the day in which the church gathered together. As you go a little bit further in the book of Acts, it says, and they gathered together on the first day of the week, which is that which we celebrate. We celebrate Resurrection Day. We celebrate a new creation. So the old creation is all the 7 days. God finished his work, done. Now we have a new day, so a new creation has started. And the new creation is going to be not only are you going to be newly created in Christ as a believer, but the new creation is the church. So a new creation has been established. And it is that which we witness. We see a new birth coming into play. As you go back to all the way back to Genesis, as Adam was there formed in the dust, Scripture says that God breathed in him the breath of life. And Adam became a living being, right? Well, God's going to breathe on his church. Holy Spirit is going to breathe in and give life to the church. And so that's why the mighty rushing wind that is heard in Acts chapter 2, it is the birth of the church. And God is declaring, this is the life of my Spirit that's going to be within them. So miraculous things are happening in this first chapter as well as the second, in which the amalgamation really of the Old Testament is really coming to terms, and fulfillment is coming to terms in the Pentecost of the Feast of the Booths, or more specifically, not the Feast of the Booths, but the Feast of Weeks within the passage. As we come to this first chapter, it starts off, and what I'd like for you to do, I'd like to kind of talk through the chapter, and I'd like for you to be looking at it. So if you'll look at it as I kind of talk through it with you, probably one of the best ways for us to do this. Acts will start off with Luke conveying that Jesus displayed himself to his disciples, and it will be that which now Jesus is standing before his disciples, and he's going to say, I have a command to give you. I have something I want you to do. And so he gathers them together, and he says fundamentally this: you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to tell people about me. And I need you to stay here in Jerusalem until my Spirit comes. One of them cry out and says, wait a minute, what about the building of the kingdom? Is this the time that the kingdom is coming? And he says, it's not for you to know the time or the epochs of what's going to happen. But I can tell you this, you're going to receive power, and the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. It's an interesting phrase because of the fact that he's really conveying, this is a new day in which you're not coming into a realm of understanding, you're coming into a realm of faith. And you will be so empowered by the Spirit of God that you won't even feel like you need to understand. One of the great phenomenons of our faith is when you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's almost like all the questions go away. It doesn't mean that you don't have questions, but it's like they don't matter. Once you breathe in the Spirit of God, you breathe in the Spirit of truth, and he says, I've got you, and you go, he's got me. And he says within your heart, you're mine. And you say, I'm yours. And there's just something that, you know, is inexplicable. And it doesn't matter if you sat down and you took a class or you didn't take a class. It doesn't matter. I'm good with this. I know God's got this. And you begin to walk by faith and not by sight. And I think in a way, this is what Jesus was telling them.
Do you think any kind of tie into that first John 4 where he says perfect love or cast out all fear? We know he loves us. We know he's got us.
Yeah.
I have no reason to fear.
Right.
But what's there to fear?
Right. Yeah. And the Spirit of truth is in us. And once again, the truth is defined in so many ways. Not only is it talking about that which is not false, but it's talking about that which is sincere and that which is genuine. And you know, when you have the Spirit and that sense of somebody loves me, you know that that's not a lie. There's a genuineness of that heart, and you can feel that. And that's within us. That's within us. So he tells them that you're going to receive this power, and this is going to happen. Not many days from now, this is going to happen. And after he said these things, it says this in verse 9, they were looking up, and he was received up in a cloud, which is a great and wonderful picture, because we know that Scripture tells us that when he comes, he's going to be coming in the clouds. And I know that people oftentimes think, well, you know, those billow things that are out there. And I would say, no. He's talking about his saints, and he's talking about the angels. As they're wearing white, they will come in such numbers that you will literally see a cloud of the saints coming with them. It's going to be a magnificent picture. So they watch him go up into the heavens, and of course they're standing there, and the angels go, so he's going to come in the same way. And the passage tells us in the passage in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem, if you pick up there, from the mount called Olivet. So where was he? That's where he was, so just to let you know. Which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. They went into an upper room. Of course, we understand, according to Acts chapter 12, I think it is, by the time we get there, that upper room is John Mark's house, where his mother Mary, apparently she had a pretty big mansion, a lot of money. We know that because there were gates before you went into the courthouse. So, and that's where the church initially started meeting. And obviously, a fairly good size upper room, because you have 120 people. The text says 120 people meeting there, so pretty good size upper room. And you can just imagine the anticipation, you know. I mean, they just watch the Savior come. For all they know, he's going to come back tomorrow. They do know something's going to happen, though, and something magnificent with the power of the Spirit coming upon them. They don't even know exactly how that's going to happen. The Scripture then tells us that as they came together, it's interesting, there's a kind of list of at least the disciples there, and it also mentions that some of the women, doesn't mention everybody's name, all 120, but it says they began praying in the upper room. And of course, we see a little bit later on that they're praying again in the upper room. But there's a camaraderie that starts to begin to happen. And we know, according to Jewish tradition, that, and I don't think this is an accident, the Scripture tells us a gathering, verse 15, a gathering about 120. You see that? A gathering about 120. Why do you think it says about 120? Because God doesn't really know how many people there were.
Because
Luke doesn't know, okay, because he's not writing by the Spirit, right? The reason it says about 120 is it was necessary, according to Jewish tradition, for 120 to be a part of a community that was autonomous, that would be established to make their own decisions. And so it was necessary to have at least 120 to make your own decisions about things. It's pretty interesting that that would be the tradition, and God would fulfill that. Even though that was more tradition of man, God would make sure everything was, if I can put it this way, kosher and appropriate. So according to the Jewish law, it stated that 120 men or 120 individuals were necessary to establish a community, probably the best way to put it, to establish a community. And in the text, Peter stands up in the midst of them. And what's interesting to me is that as he's praying, what's obvious is that his heart stirred. So here you are with these people. I mean, they just saw, just shortly, hasn't been that long. We're probably looking maybe days at the most. It could be the same day. But here they are, and Peter's heart is stirring as they're praying. And he recalls, well, it's just like you. I mean, if you're praying, sometimes the Lord just puts certain passages of Scripture in your mind. And the passages of Scripture that come into his mind are Psalm 69, Psalm 109. And I can imagine that they were probably fresh in his mind because of the fact that he had watched the treachery. He himself had denied Christ, but he had not betrayed him like Judas. And he had seen the treachery of Judas, and how it must have gripped his heart to see his Savior betrayed the way that he did. Judas, if any of you have ever been betrayed by somebody, I don't know. Maybe you can feel just slightly what he was feeling, but Christ was betrayed, and Judas did it for money. You know, I mean, money. You sold me out for money, really? So he begins to remember these passages in the Psalm that write specifically about this. And there is a quote that he puts in, and he says so he hasn't forgotten the treachery. And this is what's interesting, that what Acts is going to show us, and what the New Testament is going to show us, is that you know, up to this point you've been sinning against the law, but now you're sinning against grace. And I don't think there's a book that's more intense about this than the book of Hebrews, that warns us, see here, just because it's grace doesn't mean it's not treachery. It's far more treacherous to sin against grace than it is the law. And that's why, if you take a moment and turn me to Hebrews in chapter 2, it reads this way in verse 1. Of course, chapter 1 is, which of the angels did he ever call son? And so far greater is Christ than the angels. Why is he comparing? Well, because the angels were the givers of the law. But Christ is the giver of salvation and of the fulfillment of the law. Far greater. He's the son. For this reason, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How will you escape if you betray the Savior? Interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 10, and we won't do too much in the book of Hebrews, but just want to show you this comparison. It says this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, this is the comparison. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You understand the comparison and the contrast. So you have a sinning against the one, and I can just sense Peter as he goes, he crossed the line. He didn't just sin against the law; he sinned against grace. And so he begins to quote this text in particular. Psalm 109 goes into it, and wow, it goes pretty intense. I mean, he says, let his children die, let his wife die, let everything die that he ever touches. I mean, it just really goes into great depth. And and you realize he really crossed the line. I guess the reason I'm saying that is that we need to be reminded of just how terrible it is to reject the love of God. And this is why Thessalonians, Paul will write, he says, look, he says, some will spend eternity in hell, because they did not accept the love of the truth so as to be saved. See, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The greater the grace, the more intense the punishment. If you look at there in Acts chapter 1, then he begins to pull up in his memory this the very fact that, of course, Judas had betrayed, and that a field was acquired, and that this field, even to this day, is called the field of blood. We know, according to Matthew chapter 27, that it was also the potter's field, and the picture of it, of course, is that pottery was kind of like flesh, in the sense that, you know, it can break, and it's just made of clay. And so you would see all these broken jars in the potter's field. It would be a place, nothing grew there. And then ultimately it came a place where they would throw bones and bodies, and this is a place of blood. This is that which really describes the resting place of Judas. And Peter will say, and it's interesting, it's just like the Lord had caused him to think of this. But he says, and I remember where it says, you've got to fill his office, because he's not coming back. And it's one of the evidences I often hear people debating is, Judas was sorry, so is he going to be in heaven? No, he's not going to be in heaven. He wasn't sorry. He was sorry that he felt guilt, but he wasn't sorry what he did. If he would have been, he would have repented, and Scripture tells us that repentance means to think differently about, which means that you would have turned to Christ instead of sacrificing your own life. But anyway... we know that he's called son of perdition, which means son of destruction. And as Jesus said, it'd be better for him never to have been born. So it's clear all the way around that he was not. The passage then goes into the whole concept of we've got to fill his position. And in the filling of his position, we're watching the time clock of the Old Testament. The sun is going down in the Old Testament. And this particular event, they will draw lots. That's what they did. It's what the priests did. It's what they would do oftentimes to make decisions in the Old Testament. As Proverbs 16 says, every decision of the lot is in the hands of God. That's how decisions are made. This will be the last time, because now decisions will be made by the unity of the Spirit in the hearts of the people within the church. It will no longer be the casting of lots. It will be the Spirit of God within them, directing their paths to do what is. So this is the end of the Old Testament. But they will draw lots, and they need to find somebody for office. They have two guys that they're looking at, right? One is Matthias. Who's the other guy? Joseph or Justice, or how many names do you have? I think he has three names. Right. One he's called his father's son. Right. The other is Justice, which is kind of a Latin term for just. And then he has the name Joseph, which means to add to. It's interesting that Joseph kind of has all these names. You ever think that was kind of interesting? I think in many ways it's really describing the kind of person who he is. Scripture is describing to us, and if you look at it, when you think of Joseph, who do you think of? The Joseph of the Old Testament, right? The guy with the many colors. So he's kind of the favorite. He's kind of favored, and then as you look, Joseph, but he wasn't called Joseph. He was called Barsabbas, which means bar. Every time you see the bar in front of, that means son of, and Sabbath, in this particular context actually means a person that is willing, ready and willing. So he is a son of somebody who's ready and willing. And then if you look, he has one more name, and that means just. I think the passage, and what's interesting is, he who was also called, which means that people would call him this, which means that he probably had a reputation of being a just person. What's interesting to me is that you have a reputation of being just, you have a perception of being willing, and you look like a favored person, and yet the lot doesn't fall on you. That's pretty interesting to me. But it falls on Matthias, right? Which means gift of God. And I think what Scripture is revealing to us is that God makes the choices, and clearly we know man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, and God is making a choice here, and he says, but I know your heart, and I know who would be best according to heart. And this is why it is so important, as we're going to see the church move into this realm, that the church make decisions based on the Spirit of God rather than based on appearances. See, the law was about appearances, but now we're going to the realm of how God sees people. In fact, the text will read this way, as it says, verse 24, and they prayed and said, Thou Lord, who knowest the hearts of men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship. What was necessary in order for these men to even be in the drawing? Do you remember? Had to be with Christ from the beginning, the time of the baptism, and witness the resurrection. Which is interesting, you know, Judas never witnessed the resurrection, did he? Never witnessed the resurrection. To witness the resurrection. And if you think about it, that too is evidence of salvation in our lives. There is a resurrection that takes place in our lives. We witness a resurrection in our lives. Now, Paul will even make mention of his own life, in which, and he says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection in me. There is a power of resurrection within us. Anyway, they drew lots, and it fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered among the 11 apostles. These things began to point to now this new time in which everything is about to change. And I think in a very subtle way, if I can put it this way, the choosing of Matthias was the beginning note in which God was going to show, it's going to be my grace that chooses people. It's going to be my Spirit that moves. I know their hearts. I'm going to move. I've often thought it to be an uncanny thing when, you know, sometimes you just have in your mind, this person really going to come out to the for the Lord. And you step back and you go, that person didn't. And the person that you thought, they're not going to, they just come out for the Lord. And you go, you know, I can't psych this out. This has to be the Lord. The Lord knows those who are his. And sometimes a person on an initial visit or whatever, you see a certain person and you sum up and perceive that he's this kind of person or that kind of person, and you realize that the Lord knows those are his. And oftentimes those that you would never choose, but God is moving in the hearts of those that he sees are genuine and real. It is that which initiates us into the Pentecost. And this is the day that everything begins to change. Now, it's important at this juncture for you to understand just the whole history behind this, because this history goes all the way back to Exodus. And I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'm going to talk to you about, you might want to write down certain chapters in the Old Testament and give you something to read tonight. In case you don't have anything to do. But actually, I'd rather you do it because you, even if you have a lot to do, I'd rather you take out time to do this. But as we go into this, what you're going to realize is that this Pentecost is a major day. Now, once again, to define it clearly, we're now 50 days from the time that Jesus Christ was crucified. We're now 50 days. And we're now at this grand feast in which the Jews have gathered again together. This is a Jewish feast, a Jewish holiday, the Feast of the Weeks, in which they would celebrate. They would call it not only the Feast of Weeks because you would count seven sevens of Sabbath and then the next day, which would be the Sunday. They would not only call it the Feast of Weeks, but they would call it the Feast of the First Fruits. The first fruits were the time in the year when all the first fruits would come, and they would present them before the Lord, and they would do what is called a wave offering. If you were to go back into Acts, and I'll kind of give you passages to look at. One would be Acts chapter 12, Acts 19, and Leviticus 23. Let me kind of throw out those passages, and then we'll talk about them later. Yes, sir. Exodus, I'm sorry. Exodus 12, Exodus 19, sorry. And Leviticus chapter 23. As you have those passages down, we'll eventually kind of talk about them. And like I said, I don't think we're going to really have time to go into them and go back and read them, but I'll allude to them as we go. But as you look in those passages, and when you consider, for instance, Leviticus chapter 23, it talks about the celebration of the Feast of the Weeks. And one of the things they would do is they would bake two loaves of bread. And it was part of the wave offering. Now, once again, the reason they call it wave offering is they would wave it before God. And always a wave offering was a free will offering, which means that you wanted to give it. That's why you give in it, because you were waving it because you were thankful. This is what you did for me. You know, it's like saying thanks for the harvest. You know, things are going great. Really, really appreciate it. So you were letting God know that it was. Now, what was interesting about these two loaves of bread is that they're different than the Passover bread. The Passover bread, if you remember, had to be unleavened bread. This bread is leavened bread. That's very interesting. We'll talk about how that comes into play, because what we're going to see is, of course, that God is going to declare that he is going to come to the Gentiles, which would clearly not be unleavened, would be very much leavened. But we're going to see that within the passage. Pentecost had another point to it, though, and that's this, that it was 50 days after. Do you remember the Passover in Exodus? Okay, the Passover in Exodus was the symbol of the death angel would pass over if the blood of the lamb was on the door of the lintels, right? Okay, that first Passover, the very next day, they left town, right? In fact, they were going to eat this. They had to eat this in a hurry. It's part of the eating of the Passover meal, because they're getting out of town. They're getting out of Dodge, because of the fact that Pharaoh is letting them go because the death of their firstborn, and now he's really angry and hurt, and all kinds of emotions are going on, so he lets the people go, so they leave. When you go through the time in which they begin to leave, and of course the parting of the waters and all that, we now come 50 days later. And 50 days later, Exodus 19, 50 days later, what do you think's happening? I'll tell you what's happening. 50 days later, we're now in the third month. Now, the first month of the year is Nisan, Abib, but it kind of our April, May time, spring. So on the first day of the month is the beginning of the preparation for the Passover, but it's not till the 14th day that the Passover lamb is sacrificed. So it's the middle of the month is when it begins. So they leave 15th day, they leave in the middle of the month. The first day of the third month is when they come at Mount Sinai. I won't go into the details of the text because I'll have to pull you in the passage and we'll never get anywhere tonight if I do that. But as you begin to number through the days, we're at 40, day 45, we're at day 46. Moses goes up into the mountain, then he comes back down, talks to the people, 47. He goes and he says, God is going to give you these laws. Are you ready for them? Yes, we'll get ready for them. And then he turns to them and he says, you consecrate yourself. You get ready because I'm going to go get the laws. 50th day. And it's the 50th day that he will bring down the law to his people. It will be the day of Pentecost. It'll be a day in which they will celebrate that God's law has come upon them. The power of God has spoken to them from the mountain. The mountains were shaking and the power of God was felt. Now, when do you think God will choose to let the Israelites know that he's going to speak again? What day do you think he's going to use? Pentecost. Yeah, Pentecost. So it's going to be on Pentecost that he's going to use on this day. And according to what we understand in verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a mighty rushing wind. So what we're going to see is instead of the fire and the brimstone, a breath of life. Maybe not expecting that. But they're going to see these flames of fire over the heads of these people. And where are they right now? Well, I know that some people may have in their minds, well, they're in the upper room. They're in the upper room. And then they start, you know, telling people the mighty deeds of God from the upper room. I don't think they're in the upper room. According to Luke at the end of the chapter, it says they were daily going into the temple. I think they're in the temple. They're in the temple. Why are they in the temple? Specifically on this day? It's the day of Pentecost. And it's a day in which they're going to be wave offerings. You would offer wave offerings before God. It was a celebration of God's word, and it was a celebration of God's provision to you. And the whole reason that you were waving these offerings was only one reason: gratitude. And what Scripture's doing is transforming the whole dynamics of relationship from the law to now the grace, and worship takes a whole different genre because now worship is about gratitude. Let me show you a passage that would clarify this even better. Found in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It reads this way in verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind. What was that? Mount Sinai, right? And to a blast of the trumpet and the sound of the words, the sound was such that those who heard begged that no further should a word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight. I didn't think anything scared Moses, did you? So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, first fruits, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Once again, a higher accountability. because of a greater message, right? See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, now watch the text, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which cannot be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, watch verse 28, key phrase. Therefore, since we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, watch verse 28, let us show what?
Gratitude.
Our worship has changed. And there is no worship that is acceptable in the sight of God that is not the worship of gratitude. In the Old Testament, it was enough to fulfill the law. But now that the Spirit has come and grace has been revealed, there is only one acceptable worship: gratitude. Therefore, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service of worship with fear and reverence. So it is with this that Pentecost is going to open up that new door of worship in the body of Christ. And what's going to begin to happen is that God is not only going to reveal himself to the Jews on this day, but he is going to declare to the Jews this message, like the unleavened bread, is going to all. Why two breads? Well, it's talking about fellowship, right? This gospel is going to go to all the nations. What would be the best sign to use to reveal to a Jewish person that he was no longer going to be the messenger of this message, but that the Gentiles would? You have them speak in other languages. You have all the languages of the known world come and start proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. And that's exactly what happens. So there appeared to them tongues of fire, distributed themselves. They rested on each one of them. And they were filled, verse 4 of chapter 2, with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other languages. Glossia just means other languages. As the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, a devout man from every nation under heaven. So they'd come from all over the world to come celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language from which he had come from in all those different areas. You say, well, he's not talking about different languages. Oh, yes, he is. Verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus. He lists them. It repeats more than once. They were each hearing in their own language. This becomes the indictment against the Jews. Because they had rejected the Savior, he now is going to the nations. The reason that God had called Abraham was that he might be blessed and he might be a blessing to the nations, but his children were not. So God says, we'll turn this around. We'll make the Gentiles a blessing to you. And they'll be the ones that proclaim the message. So the fundamental way that Acts is going to go is that Jesus tells them before he leaves the earth, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. So you just have the outline of Acts. Because what you're going to see is the proclamation at Pentecost of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, in which Peter will stand up and proclaim and even quote out of Joel, and we'll talk about that as we go a little bit further. And they'll cry out, what must we do? And on that moment, they will begin to cry out, and Peter will say, you need to repent and be baptized, and 3,000 at that moment will come to receive the Lord. Shortly thereafter, 6,000 or 5,000 more will come and receive the Lord. So this church is kind of growing exponentially. You'll see then God will, shortly after that, you know, I mean, he told him, he says, okay, Jerusalem, Judea, okay, you got to go out. And they go, okay, Judea, we'll go out. He goes, now Samaria, I don't want to go Samaria. So you know what he does? He hires a guy. Gets this guy by the name of Saul and pays him big bucks. And gets Saul out there, and Saul begins to ravage the church. And what do you think happens to this big conglomerate of Christians?
They move out.
They just start scattering. And where do you think they start scattering? Well, they first start scattering in Samaria. And then, before long, uttermost parts of the earth. And so you begin to have these witnesses that are going out to these different places. And the first Gentile church is just right a little bit north, would be west, towards the water, would be Antioch. And even to this day, we have the Greek Orthodox Church, the Antiochian Order. So, you see the beginning of the church. What is God doing? He's proclaiming his word, and we begin to see, and what you'll see is, we'll begin to see the Spirit of God rule this wonderful thing called the church. And it'll be the Spirit of God that moves, no longer the law, but you're going to be held to a greater accountability. Because the message that this church is going to proclaim is a message above all messages. It's a message of the grace of God. And do not trample the message of the grace of God. See? So you're going to watch this as it goes, and we'll continue to walk through the book of Acts. So we got further probably than you thought. If I'm on schedule, then 28 days. Because we got one chapter. Father, we give you thanks for this book that begins to help us understand the beginning of the church, how it all started, and how it clearly dovetails into the Old Testament, and how you were giving testimony to your people, as well as using this new beginning community as a testimony to them. Lord, what a wonderful thing you birthed on that day, this thing called the church. For it was no longer a word that came from a mountain shaking. It is a word came into our hearts and changed us and shook our lives. We give you thanks for this wonderful testimony. In Jesus' name, amen.